Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Our scripture reading this morning is a little bit longer, but it's a good story, a true story. The beginning of a story that I think that you will all find familiar. So Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrath and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew woman during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are beginning a new series, a new sermon series this morning on the life of Moses, and we'll be journeying through the book of Exodus. So if you hadn't guessed already, that's where we'll be heading, is through the book of Exodus, looking at the life of Moses. The word Exodus means a departure or going out from. And really, that is what the book of Exodus is about. It's about the departure of the Israelites from Egypt. They had lived in Egypt for over 400 years, and now we are getting the story of why and how they left. Exodus is a book that helps us to better understand God's redemptive plan for His people. Exodus also helps us to understand God's mission and what our mission should be also. The mission of the church, you see, did not begin with the Great Commission as oftentimes we think that it did. It began long before that. Because, you see, God has always been concerned with justice and deliverance. And so we'll see throughout the book of Exodus and through the life of Moses how we can learn about both of those, justice and deliverance. Moses is a character who's become popularized in popular culture. We've seen Charlton Heston's depiction of him, and more recently we've seen Disney's version, The Prince of Egypt, the animated film. And really we find that the Moses of Scripture is really not much like either one of those descriptions, but really something far greater. Charles Swindoll has this to say: when the divine call came to assume a crucial role in the destiny of men and nations, Moses stepped into the gap. He may have been reluctant, he may have been frightened, he may have been filled with regret and self-doubt, but in the end he yielded and became God's instrument in his own generation. God is still looking for men and women who are willing to step into the gap, lead their generation despite weaknesses and doubts, and become a mighty tool in His hand. I hope that as we look at the life of Moses, that you will see how God can use you too, how He can use you to step into the gaps, how He can raise you up to become a tool for Him. In order to really fully understand this passage, we need to do some background. Rod introduced us into the Old Testament last week with the story of Ezekiel and the dry bones. And really, any time that we're dealing with the Old Testament, we really have to get into the history of things. It's important to understand what lies behind it. And really, the Old Testament is the history or the foundation for which the New Testament is built. And so as we begin to look at Exodus 1 and 2, it's important to know a couple of things. The first is that Exodus is really a continuation of Genesis. It picks up where the book of Genesis left off. And some may wonder why the Israelites were in Egypt in the first place. How did they get there? And now, why are they wanting to leave? And we learn from Genesis in the story of Joseph that the Israelites entered into Egypt as a family of 70 members. And we'll see how they departed as a huge nation. Now you remember the story of Joseph, the youngest of 12 brothers, favored by his father. His brothers didn't like him very well. They were jealous of him, jealous of his coat of many colors. And so you remember that they sold him into slavery, told their father that he had been killed by a wild beast. And so he's sold into slavery, and he enters into this journey where he enters into Potiphar's house, and he's raised up really into a high elevation for a slave. And then he's falsely accused of adultery and imprisoned. And while in prison, he gets the opportunity to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams. And his interpretation of the dream saves the country from starvation during drought and famine. And so he gains favor, power, and position, becoming the second most powerful person and arguably one of the most powerful nations of the time. And his family, experiencing drought and starvation back at home, journey to Egypt to find food, and they come before Joseph, who chooses to forgive them. Not only forgive them, but invite them to come and live with him, to dwell with him. And so that's how the Israelites became in Egypt. And really, Joseph saved the nation. He was very popular in Egypt. He was a very prominent person. People liked and respected him. Egypt was a cultural hub, a place of wealth and education. Really, life in Egypt was pretty good. And so really, it's natural to wonder why in the world would the Hebrews have wanted to leave. Exodus 1 begins to paint the picture of just why the Hebrews would have wanted to leave. As the population of the Jewish population swelled, the Egyptians' perception of them began to sour. We've learned that Joseph and all of his generation has died. Joseph has essentially been forgotten. His contribution to the country has been forgotten. Either that or really Pharaoh just doesn't care who Joseph was. And so they no longer hold the esteem or the protection of Joseph. They would have been viewed as loathsome shepherds, or these dirty immigrant type of people. Really, Joseph warned his brothers of this when they came to him, and he says, when you present yourself to Pharaoh, we see this in Genesis 46, he says, do not tell him that you are shepherds. Tell him instead that you are keepers of livestock. Because shepherds had a negative perception in Egypt, in Egyptian culture. Pharaoh had cattle. And I don't know a lot about this, but it's my understanding that throughout history, that those who raise cattle and those who raise sheep in the same place don't always get along. And so there would have been a negative perception about this Israelite nation who was known as being shepherds. And there was a lot of them. They had gone from a 70-member family to what we later learn in Exodus 12 is that their number was 600,000 men plus women and children, easily over a million. A nation that is much, much larger than when they first entered. And Pharaoh began to perceive them as a threat, that they were dangerous, that this large group of people, if they were to suddenly decide that they didn't like things, would become a real problem. And so Pharaoh enacted what became a three-part plan, his effort to slow the spread and influence the power of these Hebrew people. The first step was slavery. We read in verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So Pharaoh decided that I'll work them, and I'll work them so hard that they won't be able to thrive. They'll survive, they'll live, I need them, but they won't thrive, not with how hard I'll work them. We'll see that Pharaoh's plan didn't work. They thrived. They continued. Really, even more so, their numbers increased. And so he enacted the second part of his plan, that every baby, as it was being born, the midwives were to see if it was a boy or a girl, and if it was a boy, to kill it, and if it was a girl, to allow it to live. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Siphrath and Puah, "When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on a delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." And so not only did the midwives not do what Pharaoh asked them to do, but they're Hebrew women are stronger than Egyptian women. They're too quick in childbirth. They're too strong. They don't need midwives. And it's almost this humorous answer that they're giving to Pharaoh, because they feared God way more than they feared Pharaoh. They feared God way more than they feared Pharaoh. And it's no mistake that these two women, who would have served as really the overseers of all of the midwives, are mentioned by name. Anytime, especially in the Old Testament, that women are mentioned by name, we should take note, because they are incredibly important people in the history of the nation of Israel, but really in our plan for redemption, or God's plan for redemption. You see, these women were crucial, because without them, there would have been no Moses. There would have been no Exodus. There would have been no nation of Israel. There would have been no Mary or Joseph, no Jesus. These women are crucial in God's plan for his people. Really, they would have fit well into the notable women series, because they certainly are women of note. And so when Pharaoh's plan to kill all of the baby boys at birth didn't work, he gave an order that every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so he enacted, really, genocide. That the people were to throw babies into the river. That you were supposed to do this on your own. To throw your own sons into the river. But really, any law-abiding citizen would have had the duty to do this as well. That if they were to come across a Hebrew baby, boy, that they were to throw him into the Nile, to kill him. So we see Pharaoh's three-part plan to slow down the Israelites. But it didn't work. God continued to bless them. But really, even in the midst of God's blessing, we find that they are still in need of deliverance. That they needed to be delivered. And the reasons for their deliverance are fourfold. Four main reasons. The first is that they become political slaves. As a result of discrimination, they no longer had any type of political freedom, or really any kind of freedom at all. They also had become economic slaves, oppressed with heavy burdens, worked ruthlessly. Nothing that they would have had would have been their own. They themselves would have become property. They would have been considered social slaves. The genocide, this killing of their young boys, seeking to diminish their population. And you see, when Pharaoh commanded that all the infant boys be thrown into the Nile, he would have done so for a couple of reasons. Why the Nile? Why kill them that way? The first reason is that it was convenient. Is that everyone lived next to the Nile. And so it was right there. and it would have been clean. There wouldn't have been any cleanup. The river would have washed any evidence away. And the second reason was this, is that the Nile was viewed as being a god. The Nile was worshipped and revered. And so the blame could have been passed on to the Nile. Or really, as people would have been casting these baby boys into the Nile, they could have justified themselves by saying, I'm doing the will of the gods. Because the Nile was the god who was seen as the giver and taker of life. Really, I mean, we would have seen this in agriculture, that the Nile would have been the giver and taker of life. If the Nile was full, the crops would be good. If in times of drought, the crops would have been bad. And the last need for redemption, for deliverance, was that they become spiritual slaves. Egypt had become an enemy of God. And we learn in a little bit later in Exodus, God says that he delivered his people so that they could worship him. We read that in 9:1. And really, this is a story. It's a cosmic, it's a spiritual battle, not just between Moses and Pharaoh, not just between the Israelites and the Egyptians, but this is a battle between God and the forces of darkness. You see, because God not only wanted to get his people out of Egypt, but he wanted them to return to him, to no longer be influenced by the Egyptian culture and religion. And even more so, God wanted to create a nation, the nation of Israel, that would bring the good news, that would bring deliverance and worshipers from all nations. God delivered the Israels out of Egypt in order that people from all nations may come to worship him. Therefore, God responded to all four dimensions of the Israelite slavery. Some of us may not have experienced enslavement of the first three kinds of political, social, or economic slavery. Although, according to statistics, there's 45 million people living in modern-day slavery right now across the world. And so there's many who are. But my guess is that many of you have never experienced political, social, or economic slavery. But we find as we pursue Christ that all of us at one time, maybe even now, have become victims of spiritual slavery, slaves to our sin. And we are certainly in need of deliverance. And we see throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, that it is clear that God's people are in desperate need of deliverance. But time and time again, God delivers his people. And really, throughout the course of the history of Scriptures, God has sent many deliverers. Only one Messiah. But he has sent one, or many, to deliver his people. We see Moses, Noah. Many have come to deliver God's people. And so, in a response to the Israelites' enslavement in Egypt, God enacted his sovereign plan in order to free his people to worship him. God raised up a mediator, a deliverer, a savior named Moses. And we will see how Moses, as a deliverer and a savior, points us to our one true Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because God uses many people to become deliverers, but there is only one who is our true Savior, our true Messiah. Moses was born to a Levite woman, and she kept him a secret for 3 months. She kept him as long as she could. Really, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be a parent in that situation, knowing that you would have to murder your own child. And so she keeps him for as long as she could, but then knowing that it was no longer safe to keep him, really by keeping him, she would have put not only his life, but her life and really all of her family's lives in jeopardy. And she does what best she can to keep him safe. She creates this basket, or this miniature boat, and places him in the river. And the word basket here, used in this instance, is the same word in Hebrew, teba, that's used to describe Noah's ark. And so Moses' mother placed him in this little ark in the river. And the use of this word, every single Hebrew would have caught the significance of it. That just as God was with Noah, God also is with Moses. And we see God's sovereign care for this baby, for this infant. Really placing a baby in the water, even in a well-constructed boat, carries with it many risks. Risk of starvation. Risk of capsizing and drowning. Crocodiles. I mean, the dangers are numerous. And yet God saves this baby through all of it. And God sovereignly ordained that it was Pharaoh's daughter who found him. Really, as I mentioned before, any law-abiding citizen that found a baby, a Hebrew baby, was supposed to kill it. And so really, the only one who could get away with not doing so would have been Pharaoh's daughter. And God used her and her nurturing instincts to say, I'm going to allow this baby to live. And then how awesome is this, that in God's wisdom and sovereignty, that as she looks for someone to nurse and care for this baby, that Moses' own mother is the one that nurtures him, nourishes him, and raises him up. Imagine how her prayers were answered. And God's sovereign plan. How incredible is that? Not only is he raised by his mother, but he learns now about the God who has saved him. She would have taught him, just as every other Hebrew child would have been taught, about God. About their God. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, which means to draw out, because she drew him out of the water. But how perfect of a name is this? Because Moses is the instrument that God would use to draw his people out of Egypt, to deliver them. So steeped in this history of the nation of Israel and their beginning of Moses' life, what can we learn? There's a few things, really five things, that we can learn. The first is that plans that don't include God don't get us very far. Plans that don't include God don't get us very far. Pharaoh, the supreme leader, revered as a god of arguably the most powerful nation of the time, enacted a plan. Really, if anyone is going to be successful, it should have been him. And yet his best laid plans failed. And so if the most powerful person of the time could not even make his plans be successful, who are you and I to think that our plans can be successful apart from God? So we need to remember that our plans should be God's plans, that God's plans should be our plans, that we should allow him to guide and lead our lives. The second thing that we can learn is that we need to avoid misplaced fear. Miss Deanna did a good job of talking about this, the fear of really the unknown, the uncertainty. And really the answer is right, that we grab on to God. Because misplaced fear, fear of things of this world, are not for us. We are not to be afraid of those things. We're to fear God like the midwives feared God, honored, revered, feared God. We live in a world right now where there is much to be afraid of. It's really confusing. But the answer remains the same: to place our trust in God. We learn that God is sovereign. Even in the midst of the darkest of times, God has things under control. Think about this story. How perfect is it that these two women were placed in charge of all of the midwives, preserving the life of Moses? That God sovereignly protected him in the river. That God sovereignly ordained that it was Pharaoh's daughter that would find him. And that it was his mother that would nourish and raise him. Even in the midst of the impossible, God is in control. God makes things possible. In addition to this, we can learn that the trials that we encounter do not take God by surprise. The trials that we encounter do not take God by surprise. God wasn't caught off guard by the Egyptians' slavery or punished or how they were being treated. He wasn't caught off guard when Moses was placed in the river. He knew what was going on. He knows what's going on right now. He hasn't been caught off guard by any of the stuff that's happening in our world right now. He has a plan for it. And just as we see that God's plan is accomplished through the Israelites, we will see how God's plan will be accomplished through us. God cares about His people. We see this in this passage, and we'll see this even more so. The lengths that God is willing to go to, the measures that He is willing to take to protect, to save, and deliver His people. Really, at the beginning of the pandemic, the coronavirus, I remember sitting around a table with a group of pastors and talking about, really, we had this feeling, and I think a lot of us felt this way, that, oh, this isn't going to last that long. You know, this will be over, you know, soon enough. But let's take this time as kind of a timeout, and let's figure out what God has to teach us. And really, this pandemic, I think most of us we're sick of it. I mean, we want it to be done, but it's not done. It didn't end like we thought it would. It's continuing on, and we're stuck in this place, not knowing what our next steps should be. In the story of Exodus, we will find the nation of Israel wandering and stuck in the wilderness. They've been set free from Egypt, and now they wander. And they wander for a really long time to reach the promised land. But here's my encouragement for you this morning, is that it may seem like the darkness of this world goes on and on and on. We may long and desire for an end to things like a virus. But the hope and encouragement is this, is that no matter how long it lasts, at the end of it, God remains the same. He remains good. His promise for us remains the same and good. The promised land lies ahead. I believe that God wants us to learn something in this time, individually and corporately. I'm hoping that this sermon series will help us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for really a history lesson. That oftentimes we need to look back at the past to understand the present. To have hope for the future. God, you are a God who promises to be with us now and forever. We pray that you would help us to feel your presence now, that we would remember your compassion for us, that we would remember your promise to deliver us, to move us forward, that we may have to wander for a long, long time. But at the end of that, your goodness remains. Your promises are true. And we thank you for that. We worship and praise you this morning. Amen.